In relation to what we've just been doing, gathering around the Lord's table, I live in a bilingual home. My wife is Welsh, so I have the benefit of English hymns and also Welsh hymns. There's a lovely line in a Welsh hymn which says this: "The hand that was pierced is still reaching out to prodigals." And we come around this table because we are prodigals, but we have a God who in grace reaches out to us and embraces us. Where would we be without God's grace? Thank you for inviting me back to come and preach God's word. Generally speaking, I preach once, and then folk never invite me back. I was here about 4 months ago, so you've done my confidence a power of good. So thank you very much indeed. That's one less session with the counselor. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you, or what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore give what you have on hand. Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg. Anyone with a name like that is suspicious. Doeg. He was an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." And this is God's word, and we thank him for it. David was in a dilemma I've never found myself in. The king of Israel wanted to kill him. I think all of us have enemies, people who don't like us and people who may say unkind things behind our backs, but I don't think any can say here this morning, I've come across people who wanted to kill me. David was on Saul's hit list. And in the end, David came to the conclusion it was probably safer living with the Philistines than among his own people. And so he quickly got a few possessions in his bag, as it were, and he started to make his way towards the Philistines. And that's a very interesting episode in and of itself. On his way there, he called into a small place called Nob. It was a priestly community. And it was there that the priests used to meet. The high priest was there, and the things of God were administered. And he got there, and he found there were 85 priests there. These men would be married, they would have children, so it could well have been a small community of about 300 plus people. But when he arrived there, 2 things kind of strike you. Number 1, he was supplyless. And number 2, he was swordless. And so he said to the high priest Ahimelech, "Is there any bread around here?" Well, there was bread. You see, showbread, which means literally the face, the bread of the face, the bread that looks upon the face of God and that God looks upon. Well, that was changed every day. 12 small loaves made up this kind of collection of showbread, and that had just been removed for some fresh bread to be put there on the table. Well, there's some old bread here. That'll do, said David. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus referred to this about 1,000 years after it happened, when he and his disciples one Sabbath were walking through some fields, and the disciples were doing what all of us do, run your fingers through the kind of the grass or the grid, and you get a few seeds in your head, and these men were just chewing away at them. And the Pharisee said, it's the Sabbath. It's the Lord's day. That's wrong. And the Lord Jesus said, wait a minute. What about David? He actually ate the showbread. And our Lord was showing us that people are more important than ceremony. We thank God for ritual. We thank God for ceremony. But people are more important. And so here David took hold of bread, which technically speaking, only the priest could eat. By the way, who would want to eat bread that had been on display for 7 days? Didn't have such thing as sell-by dates in those days, but I guess it was pretty tough stuff. But David took it, and then he said, okay, thanks for the supply, but I'm swordless. I've got no weapons. Ahimelech said, wait a minute, we do have a sword. It's Goliath's sword, and it's wrapped in a cloth, and it's behind the ephod. David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. Why was there this kind of expression coming out of David's mouth? Well, he could handle this sword some years prior to this. Because most folk are under this sort of mistaken idea that Goliath was killed by the stone that hit him on the head. But that's not true. The stone knocked him out. But if you read the text carefully, David slew Goliath with his own sword. So David had handled this sword some years prior to this. Yeah, there's none like this sword. Give it to me, he said. Give it to me. And you can picture David. My understanding of scripture is that David wasn't a very big boy anyway. We also know the color of his hair. The Bible tells us it was the color of David's hair. It was kind of reddy ginger. Sometimes think of him perhaps having black hair or blue. No, it was a reddy ginger. He had very red cheeks as well. And you can picture this kind of smallish man walking away from Nob with this whacking big sword. There's none like it. Give it to me. I've been thinking about that in relation to God's word. I want to preach on God's word this morning. And I want to compare it to the sword of Goliath. This is a nonconformist chapel. And we don't preach nonconformity. But our forefathers were quite precise in chapel furniture. And they always made sure that, yes, in the middle was the table, not the altar. We don't need an altar because Christ is our altar and the price has been paid. I mean, if I invited you to lunch and said, come to the altar, you'd think, what's going to happen here? No, I say, come to the table to eat. And what happens? We come to the table, and we've just come to the table to a meal that has already been prepared. Yet in a nonconformist chapel, the pulpit is always above the table to say that it's God's word that has the final say. And it's always central, not kind of pushed in a corner because the altar's central. No, no, it's God's word that is central. And I want to say this morning in terms of this passage here, and it's a very intriguing passage if we're going to expound it verse by verse. When I look at David saying, give me that sword, there's none like it. I want to say this morning, when it comes to God's word, give me that sword, for there is none like it. I want to say just four simple things this morning, I trust, before we can go home and go to a table. The first is this. It is unique. When David said, there is none like it, he knew exactly what he was talking about. He'd held it. He'd used it. He'd actually killed a man with it. And when we come to God's word, I want to say that out of the millions of books that we find in this world, there is none like this. Give it to me. You know, when I was born, I was 10 pounds. Do you know why? I was born with a book in my hand. And after I got converted, I then started to read. I've been reading ever since. It's part and parcel of my work as a teacher of God's Word. And I'm reading and reading and reading all the time. I've got thousands of them. I've read thousands. But I can tell you honestly, out of the thousands of books that I've ever read, give me this book. There is none like it. The Bible is not only the book of God, but I would say it's the God of all books. I don't worship the ink or the paper or the cover. But have you ever thought about this? This book is God's breath in print. The breath of God in print. So that when we open this book, and when we read this book, and when we begin to understand this book, we say, wait a minute, we honestly believe God is speaking to us. Why? Because this is His Word. Now, there's much that we could say about the uniqueness of this book, but I just want to say two simple things about the uniqueness of this sword, this book. Number one is this, it pinpoints the problem. You don't have to be the brightest bulb in the box to realize there's something wrong with this world. During my sort of six decades of life, I've watched the unraveling of life on a global sort of stage. And then I've seen it in our own country. And you kind of read the newspapers I do every day, and you mingle with people as I do. You think, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with this world. There's something wrong with people. What's the problem? Then you hear people speak. You turn on kind of Newsnight. Isn't it amazing how the BBC always can find an expert at 10:30? I can't find a policeman at any time. But the experts who wheeled in, what's wrong? Ah, it's the government. It's the government. Well, the government may well be to blame for a number of things. Others say, no, it's not the government. The trouble is this, we're not investing in our young people. They need educating. Education will sort out this country. Let's get people thinking and using their brains. No, says some. The trouble is this. You haven't really released the power of femininity. The trouble is that women have been locked in a box for too long, and we've been sort of functioning on two cylinders. We need more women in power. Ah, say other people, no, it's racial equality. That's the issue. And we listen to people giving their ideas to what is wrong with the country and what is wrong with people. But do you know what is amazing? This book puts its finger right on the pulse and says, well, at times the government could be at fault. At times, perhaps we could do with a bit more education. Yeah, maybe we haven't been kind to the ladies in the past. Maybe there has been racial inequality. But you know, the real problem is this. It's not your brother or your sister. It's you. It's you standing in the need of prayer. And what is amazing is this. This is the only book in the whole of the world that you'll find that actually pinpoints the problem. And the problem is this. It's your heart. It's your heart. The Lord Jesus spoke about that when he was speaking in Mark's Gospel. And in fact, it was the whole of his ministry. He said, it's not what you eat. Boy, how we get stressed about what we eat these days. Isn't it fascinating going supermarket shopping? You see people spending longer reading the label of a tin than probably they do on buying a house. Oh, I like that. I think we'll live there. Oh, I love that car. Right, I'm just checking the additives. It's amazing, isn't it, how we spend so much time on little things. And Jesus said, it's not a matter of what goes in that is the real problem. It's what comes out. It's the heart. Then there's that little maxim, isn't it? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That's the problem. But this book, it kind of puts his finger right on the problem. Therefore, the answer to the world is not let's get the Tories out and Labour in. Not so let's get more women in. Let's have more people of a different colour skin in. That's going to solve the nation. That's going to solve the world's problems. No, people need to get right in the heart. Because Jeremiah put his finger on the pulse. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And friends, you know as well as I do, when you start to work with people, how deceitful the lot of us are. But it not only pinpoints the problem, but what I love is this, it presents the prescription. It says, this is the problem, but this is how it can be cured. And this is why the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is still good news 2,000 years after it was first proclaimed. What is the gospel? That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I am so thrilled that Jesus Christ came into this world for sinners, for broken people. Boy, how many broken people do we keep coming across? All of us are broken. We're broken in body, we're broken in mind, we're broken in spirit, we're broken in heart, we're broken in attitude. We are a broken people. But the Lord Jesus came for broken people. That's why he was broken on our behalf. He took our sins. He died on the cross. And hallelujah, he rose again from the dead. My dear friends, this is good news. I can't understand people why they don't want it. What? Why? I spend £3 every day to fill my life with negativity. That's the newspaper. It was far more than that, but I negotiated, said I'm not paying that to have negativity dumped in my life every day. Let's come to an agreement. So they took £300 off. That was great. But it's still negative stuff. But I open this book and I'm confronted with a Savior called Jesus Christ who says, David, I died for someone like you. Your problem is everybody's problem. But I've come to sort out the heart. There's a wonderful verse in Romans chapter 1 which says, it's the Apostle Paul speaking autobiographically. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Do you know, in the middle of the last century, some archaeologists were digging around in Egypt. And they came across a whole pile of prescriptions. Now, we think perhaps prescriptions that you get from the chemist are new things. But no. Whether you got kind of discretion at the age of 60 in those days, I really don't know. But anyway, they came across all these prescriptions, and they kept coming across an interesting word. The very word that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 1, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power. It's the word prescription. And you know something? With that kind of finding, I believe that Romans 1 is far better translated as, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the prescription of God. It's God's prescription. It's God's answer to salvation. And the good news of Jesus Christ, believe me, is medicine for the soul. And I look at this book, I say, there's none like it. Why? Because it puts its finger on me, and then it points to Jesus, and says, David, that is your only hope. That is your only hope. My dear friends, can I ask you, what is your hope? You feel wretched? Join the crowd. Feel a failure? Feel that you've done things wrong in your life, and that in God's sight you are unclean? Come to a Savior who died to make you clean, to forgive you, to make you whole. There's no one like him. No one like him. But the second thing is this. It's divine. Give me this sword. There's none like it. Well, in terms of Goliath's sword, there was none like it. I mean to say, he was a monster of a man. If we can fully get the readings right a little earlier in the book, then Goliath was about 9'6". Not that I'm doubting that. I'm not all that sure that we fully understand sort of some biblical measurements, but going on what we know, 9'6". My wife and I sometimes go for a walk on Morecambe Seafront. We know how to live. Walking towards us one Saturday morning was Tyson Fury. Wow, he's big. Massive. He had two men running aside him. I thought, are those bodyguards? Or are they friends? If they're bodyguards, what is a man like that who's a world-class boxer doing with bodyguards?
And then several months later, it was kind of snowing, so he went into a cafe. He was there. He must have thought we were stalking him. He's big.
But he's physically challenged when standing next to Goliath. He would need a massive sword. There's none like it. His sword was probably forged on some Philistine anvil. But I tell you this, this book has been forged on the anvil of God. It's amazing, isn't it, when you begin to just read through the Old Testament 4,000 times, it says, God spoke. God said, this is the word of the Lord. When you just come to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, 700 times in the first five books of the Bible, it says, God said, this is the word of the Lord. And in one chapter alone in Genesis, 40 times it says, God said. How about this? I've come to realize that generally speaking, God is generally speaking. And one of the hardest things to live with is the silence of God. And sometimes God does stop speaking to us for a whole variety of reasons. Sometimes to see actually what is in our hearts. But you know, thank God that we have a speaking God. This is a great sword. Give it to me. Dr. Joseph Parker, he was minister of City Temple in London. The church still stands there. If you go to the entrance, you can see his name there, and also the name of Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan preacher. He was preaching around the time of Mr. Spurgeon. In fact, Dr. Joseph Parker was the most well-paid nonconformist minister of his day. Even had more money than Spurgeon. What he did with it, I really don't know, but I do know he had a servant. We haven't got a servant, so you understand what I'm being paid. At the front of his People's Bible, which I have in my study, he wrote this to Joseph Parker. The Bible stands alone. Other books are as trees which men have planted and trimmed and pruned with periodic care. But the Bible belongs to that forestry of thought, event, direction and sovereignty which human hands have never planted. We have our little trees, we plant them, we care for them. Here's the forestry of God. I know it's mixing metaphors, but you get the idea. This is what God has done. And so when we handle this, what are we doing? We're handling the handiwork of God. And it's amazing how people look out at creation. They talk about nature these days, don't they? Have you noticed? Nature. So sometimes when you're watching television and someone speaks about creation, you almost keel over. We have some smelling salts just in front of the television. When we hear words like that, maybe that person is a believer. And then, I don't know if you've come across this person, Mother Nature. I haven't a clue. Have you met her? But she does wonderful things, apparently. Mother Nature this and Mother Nature that. No, it's God's handiwork. We thank God for his creation. But oh, we thank God for his word. What a wonderful word it is. And what is interesting is this, when we read our way through the Old Testament, I get quite moved by this. I'm reading the book that my Savior read. The Lord Jesus read this story, hence the reason why he quoted it 1,000 years after David. And therefore, surely, if he thought it was true, who am I to doubt him? If he thought it was historically accurate, who am I to doubt him? This is God's word. Dear Moody, he said, I'm glad there are things in the Bible that I do not understand. If I could take that book up and read it and say, oh, I understand all this, I might think I could even write a book like that myself. Let me give you a tip. When I was in college, we used to have what was called pastoralia. Pastoralia is not a person. It's discussing things to do with the pastorate. And we had it every Monday evening. It was the worst night of the week. But anyway, we had pastoralia and things to do and things not to do in the ministry. And the man leading us said, listen, let me give you a tip. Every now and then, preach over your people's heads. Just to let them know you know more than they do. Well, listen, I tell you quite honestly, sometimes God's word goes right over my head. Because who can fully understand everything about the Lord? And furthermore, Isaiah said, quoting the words of God, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. And so sometimes we have to get on our knees and say, Lord, I don't fully understand all of this, but I trust you. And that's what it's about, isn't it? It's not cramming your head with facts. It's trusting the God who has given us this book. Saying, Lord, I don't understand why you've done that, why you did that, why you're doing this. But you know, reading your track record, I can trust you. Whether I understand or not. And friends, as we live in a world filled with man and woman invented things, aren't we privileged to think that we can come here Sunday morning and Sunday evening and handle that which has come from the throne room of God? This is divine. But thirdly, it's neglected. David said, have you got a sword around here? Oh yeah, we do. You caught me there, David? Yeah, there's Goliath. It's by the ephod. It's wrapped in a cloth. What's he doing there? Surprising how many churches and chapels exist with God's word wrapped up in a cloth. The back of the ephod. A minister was teaching a young boy to read and write, and he was taking him through the scriptures as his kind of textbook for learning to read and learning to write. And then he was going to have a sabbatical, so he left the boy with the Bible and said, I'll see you in 12 weeks when I come back from my sabbatical and see how you're going. Well, the minister came back from the sabbatical. He said, sir, I've had a great time. I'm out of the Bible now. I'm into the newspaper. Prophetic? Of course it is. There was a time in our history when if we asked the question, what does the Bible mean? The person listening to that question would understand, what does the Bible mean? But today, you ask that question, what does this mean? It means, what does it mean to me? And we are now the main source of understanding what a passage really means. And sometimes it can happen, I'm sure you've been in those situations, you're in a house group, 15 people, 15 opinions. I think it means this. Well, I think it means that. Do you know, we can finish up treating God's word like a tennis ball. That we just knock it around. I think, ooh, some nice opinions tonight. I've come to realize God's word is not like a tennis ball. It's a cannonball. And we neglect it at our peril. And then there's this whole silly notion, I'm sure you've come across it, I call it bibliomancing. A little verse here, and a little verse there, and a little verse here. We make our own theology up. When I was growing up, we had such things as promise boxes. Oh, I opened the promise box. What a wonderful promise. The clue's in the label. It's a promise box. And I've come to realize that if God had wanted to give us that kind of understanding of Scripture, he'd have dropped a promise box from heaven. But no, he gives us a book, 66 books from beginning to end, that are full of some pretty graphic stuff, some raw stuff, some unclean stuff, some holy stuff, some powerful stuff, some weak stuff, to say, this is the stuff of life. That's why I love the book of Psalms. Have you noticed how just about every modern song is celebratory? We're punching the air for Jesus. Hallelujah. But when you live in the pastorate, you can't punch the air every Sunday when you deal with serious issues in people's lives. And the thing about the Psalms is this. They're full of joy, but full of questions. They're full of sadness, they're full of warmth. And I'm conscious as a pastor when I look out on the congregation, there are people weeping. There are people with questions in their minds. There are people searching. There are people full of joy. That's why when you come to the Psalms, they reflect the whole emotion of life. Life isn't always a bank holiday Monday. And I've come to realize even bank holiday Mondays get wet. You can't always be slapping your thigh for Jesus. Hallelujah. You sometimes have to worship through the tears, through the disappointments. One of the great things about going through God's word as you come, you can't have a great passage every Sunday thinking, right, I'm going to pick my favorite passage. This is a great one to preach on. This will really bless people. One of the wonders of just systematically expounding God's word is that you are confronted with life in the raw. And if we're honest, that's how all of us live. So I'd encourage you, read God's word. Sit under the regular exposition of God's word. Sit under series. It seems that people don't want that kind of stuff. I was talking to a man just a couple of weeks ago. Let me explain. I go for a walk every Sunday morning about 5:30. And as I'm coming to the end of my walk, I pass a group of people who break bread at 6:00 every Sunday morning. They're exclusive brethren. And whatever you may think about the exclusive brethren, would you get up to break bread at 6:00 on a Sunday morning? So we had a little chat the other week. We sometimes have a chat. They actually waved to me. Whether they're sinning doing that, I don't know. Some of them waved to me. Perhaps they're praying for me. So I was chatting to one just 2 Sundays ago. It wasn't even 7:00 in the morning. They broke a bread and he was going home for his breakfast. And I said, tell me, what kind of preaching goes on there? He said, well, we have 3 preachers. 3? I said, so how long do they preach? He said, they're all given between 2 and 10 minutes. I said, so does that mean on a good Sunday you can be out in 6 minutes? I ask you, what can you say in 2 minutes? God bless them. 2 minutes. When God has invested eternity in his word, that we may feed in it and do our hearts good. Remember the words of the psalmist? Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. There's a sense in which you cannot make God bigger. When you magnify something, you don't make it bigger. It just becomes bigger to your eye. We cannot make God bigger. But when we look at God through the lens of his word, you know, sometimes it just brings us to our knees and says, oh Lord, I don't fully understand this, but I worship you. Lord, I don't understand this trial. I've got no answers. But I trust you. I trust you. My dear friends, where would we be without God's word? Why is it so many folk neglect it? And then, finally, the 2 minutes are coming to an end. It is essential. David cried out, there's none like it. Give it to me. Give it to me. You know how it is when somebody offers you something that's very precious and you don't want to look greedy? A lady in my congregation offered me a plate from the era of Mr. Spurgeon. In fact, she actually gave me tea and cake on the plate. Well, what's this? This is a nice plate. And having eaten the piece of cake, she said, would you like the plate? And as a Baptist, she kind of looked very nonchalant. Are you sure no one else wants it? Give it to me! I need it! Very kindly, she gave it to me, and I've got it at home in my study. But you know, my preaching has got better since I have since I have my tea and biscuits from that every morning. You've noticed a difference already. Give it to me. It is essential. Why is this book essential? For four simple reasons. Number one, it is compelling. There's something about this book that is incredibly compelling. You kind of read it, and I'm sure you've been in that situation yourself, or maybe you've heard other people say that they've been sitting under God's word and someone says, "Who told the preacher about me?" Well, I haven't said a word. No, but God just quietly comes and he puts the mirror of his word in front of our face and we see ourselves. Nobody has to say a word. We see ourselves and we go home and say, "Lord, that was too close for comfort this morning. Thank you for speaking to me." But I've noticed this. When God deals with us, he's so gentle. A bruised reed, he will not break. A smoking flax, he won't put out. God is for us. And there's something compelling about this, that when you read this word, and no matter what he gives, he wants to restore your soul. But friends, if you get nothing out of this morning, just get this one sentence. God is for you. And he wants the best for your soul. And that's why he's given us this. Not just words, but he's given us himself in his word. It's compelling. What I find amazing is this, that I don't know if you know anything about classical Greek, but there's about 97,000 words in classical Greek. By the way, how big is your vocabulary? Do you know when you come to the New Testament, God uses less than 6,000 words. God puts 94% of classical Greek vocabulary on one side. And just gives us very ordinary 6,000 koinonia words. And with those words, he reveals his heart to us. It's compelling. Not only this, it's convicting. John Bunyan said, "This book will keep you from sin, but also sin will keep you from this book." And the Holy Spirit, when he takes hold of this word, he brings conviction to the heart. I have no authority to start telling you what to do and what not to do. It's not me. None of us have that authority. But God's word has. And all that we do is say, "This is what the Lord is saying." And this book, boy, it convicts you, doesn't it? It convicts you. But thank God, it converts you. Listen to this. Here's James speaking. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." Peter put it like this. "Having been born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Friends, this is alive. I pastored in Swansea for 10.5 years, and just up the road from me is where David Shepherd used to live, the Welsh evangelist. And sometimes he would stand in the centre of Swansea and put his Bible on the floor, and then he would cover it with his handkerchief. I checked, it was clean, by the way. And he'd cover the Bible with his handkerchief in the centre of Swansea, and he would dance around the Bible and go, "It's alive, it's alive." Paul would think, "What's up with that man?" And then the crowd would gather and he'd go, "God's word is alive." Maybe slightly gimmicky, but he got a crowd. And then began to speak about how God's word is alive and it's come to give us life in our soul. How are we saved? Not by a few religious thoughts, but by taking heed to what God has said. And finally, it is consoling. Why is this book essential? Because it's consoling. As a pastor for nearly 40 years, I've dealt with many people in a whole variety of situations, But to my understanding, nobody has ever said to me when they've been on their deathbed or in a hospital, David, don't forget to bring the EU Constitution. I really want that version, the Maastricht version. Nobody's ever said to me, David, bring Homer's Iliad. By the way, why don't you bring A Christmas Carol? Or bring me one of Shakespeare's plays. But you go in with God's word in your pocket. And you say, would you like me to read? Do you have to ask, Pastor? Do you have to ask? Generally, when I go and visit someone in hospital or before I go and visit someone in their home, it's not a matter of, what am I going to read? Just sit in the car and say, Lord, as I just look at your word, is there anything that you want me to read for these dear people? He just quietly say, do you know something? I was in the car and I was just reading this passage. Just like to read this to you. Thank you. That's done my soul good. It's done my soul good. Why? It's not just black ink on white paper, wrapped in Moroccan leather. It's God speaking into the soul. And I've come to realize this. There are parts of us that only God can fix. Only God can fix. And what do? We just come and say, Lord, here I am. You know me through and through. The entrance of your word brings life and light. It also brings cleansing. And Lord, like the sword of Goliath, give it to me. Give it to me. There it is. It's God's word. Friends, you are multimillionaires. Think that the God who made this universe, and he made it, by the way, he made it. Do you know how he made it? Just like that. Just like that. The God who has made the universe has given you his word. What for? To bring you to himself, that you may trust him. But I say like David, Lord, forbid that I ever wrap your word in a cloth. Put it behind the ephod. Give that word to me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. You've not just given us a book, but when your Son came, he came as the Word incarnate. The word. And Father, we thank you for the day that you first spoke into our lives and opened our eyes to our sinfulness and to our need of a Savior. And Father, what a lovely Savior he is. What a precious Savior. And to think, Father, that he died on a cross in order to wash us clean and to make us whole again. And Father, whoever's here this morning listening to this word, just whisper into their ear, I'm for you. I'm for you. That's why I sent my Son. And Father, I give you thanks that it's only your Son who has the power to make us clean. I pray, Lord, wash us all clean. Remove the grubbiness of our soul. That stain that society sometimes leaves on us because we're living in a tainted world. Father, wash us and cleanse us. Renew us. Put your life within us. And that we may go out here, not so much swinging a sword in the air, but holding your word in our heart, saying, Father, we need this. Please, give it to us, because we ask it. In our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Amen.